Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the message and reminder of that sweet promise. As the Apostle Paul said, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor powers, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thank you, Lord, that in you we have an assurance that is steadfast and sure. In Christ's name, amen. Well, my Bible is open to John chapter 13. If you have a prayer slip or a visitor slip, we would love to have them. Now, I have to tell you, yesterday I preached to a crowd that was pretty active. Diane Adams' family and friends came and gathered here, and we remembered her life, and I'm so grateful for Diane, a sweet sister, member of our congregation for over 20 years, and to be able to preach God's word in the hope of the gospel was a wonderful privilege. This morning we come to John 13, and we're looking in this series at Christ at the crossroads, Christ at the crossroads of life. And this morning I want to look at the whole subject of work and service, specifically what God has called us to do in the living of our days. He's called us to be servants, followers of Christ, and that applies not only to our ministry together in this body, but vocationally besides. One of the great attributes of Jesus' earthly ministry is seen in the beautiful ways that he served his disciples. In Mark 10, verse 45, it says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." And so he was holding that up as a negative example. I'm not like that. In fact, he says in this passage, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom, a payment to release those who are captive." Within our hearts, we must deal with the craving we have to be the ones who are served. Serving doesn't come easily for any of us. Donald Whitney, in his excellent book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, wrote, "When God calls his elect to himself, he calls no one to idleness. When we are born again and our sins are forgiven, the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience," according to Hebrews 9:14, "in order for us to serve the living God. Serve the Lord with gladness," Psalm 100 tells us, should be the commission, or is the commission, of every Christian. There is no such thing as spiritual unemployment or spiritual retirement in the kingdom of God. Our duties may change with the course of life, granted, but we should always be looking to ways that we can serve others in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus left this example, as Alex reminded us, on the last evening of his life as he spent it with the disciples. And it's not a sign of weakness to serve. It's a sign of strength, in a sense, when you look at Jesus, who exemplified this. If anybody deserved to be served, it was him, the most powerful man in the universe, indeed the one who created the universe by the word of his power. His life points to an otherworldliness. He always did that which pleased the Father, and we observe these qualities in John 13, where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. So the scene is in the upper room. John 13 through 17 contain those final hours Jesus spent with his disciples. Now, here's something that may help you as you're reading the Gospel of John. It's 21 chapters. Note this, that the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel took 3 years. The next 6 chapters cover one night. That's going to help you take in what's going on. So Jesus gathered with the disciples and to observe the Passover, and they gathered in an upper room. And let's look at chapter 13. I want to put my thoughts on these four points. First would be, he loved them to the end. We are to be people of the towel, dirty feet and proud hearts, and an example for the ages. He loved them to the end. Look at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, what a statement that is. Think of what's being communicated there. Jesus knew the hour had come. In Luke's gospel, it says in chapter 9, verse 51, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because he had an appointment there by God's design. Here he's aware that it's the time's come. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Because Jesus was fully aware that his hour had come, he committed the last hours of his life to instructing and encouraging his disciples. Jesus continued his devotion to the disciples until the very end. Again, this supper was probably the official Passover meal, which was really symbolic in the sense that Jesus Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us, this is one of the most beautiful statements ever written. He loved them to the end. And we see Jesus demonstrating his love practically by washing the disciples' feet. This act of service is kind of convicting, isn't it? It nudges us to press to serve one another. It was the custom of that day for the host to provide a servant in a basin of water at the door to wash the feet of the guests. They wore sandals. The roads were dusty. You can imagine. And by the way, they didn't sit in chairs. They reclined, so your brother's feet might have been right near your platter. Yeah, you know, so this was really a necessity. Their feet were not hidden underneath the table. They were very visible and very smellable. So it was no host or no servant on this occasion. Jesus takes a basin and fills it with water, and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. Two motivations, I think, prompted him. One was kindness and love for them. Having loved his own to the end, this was another way of saying, I love you, I love you, I give my life for you. I think he was also motivated by the certainty of his mission. He knew that the Father had put all things under his power, verse 3 says, and that he was going to be with him. Some people picture Jesus in the final hours of his life as in some daze, as if he were confused. He was not confused all the way through the cross. And he demonstrates here an example of humility and service that we need to take note of. So when you're thinking about walking with Jesus Christ in the crossroads of life, what I'm wanting you to get off of this morning is this idea that I can be named a Christian and live for myself. What I'm wanting you to embrace is that God's called you to ministry. And to ask yourself, what am I doing? What is my ministry? What am I doing to serve the Lord? What am I doing to make the ministry of this church better? The one that I'm a member of. And if you're not a member of the church, just know this, that Christ wants every believer to be a part of a local body, not in a casual way, but in a very committed way. That's why we call it a covenant membership, that we might serve the Lord together, that we might agree together to obey the Great Commission. And your part in that is so important. The eyes and the ears and the nose and the feet and the hands, I'm thinking of the reference in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the gifts in the body. Every one of them is important. Right now, we're watching the crumbling of so many things that have really been caused in large measure by the disintegration of the family, close relationships, friendships, commitments to others. And here Jesus shows the disciples the full extent of his love. He loved them to the end, even in their selfishness. They weren't an easy group to be around. I don't know if you've picked that up in reading the Gospels, but you have, I mean, think of the contrast. You have Simon the Zealot, and you have Matthew the tax collector. Don't think for a moment that Simon didn't have to deal with, I would love to just slit his throat. Because that's how they interacted in Jesus' day. Even in their bickering, Jesus loved them. Even in their inability to grasp his teaching, he loved them. Even in their desertion, he loved them. He loved them to the end. Notice with me, secondly, we're to be people of the towel. I want to be a person of the throne, not the towel. I want to be recognized. I want to be served. During the supper, verse 2 tells us when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas. By the way, Judas is there. Jesus washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. It's an incredible display of humility and servanthood. And Jesus ministers to the 12, which included at the time Judas Iscariot. And Jesus modeled this humility all through his life. He became obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. He humbled himself, the scripture tells us. This kind of humility moves hearts. This kind of humility showcases the love of Christ that brings conviction. And I dare say we're leaving too much on the table with regard to our servanthood. Too much. Think of it, the most powerful man on earth, unsanitary, takes a basin, fills it with water, and washes their feet. My heart overflows for the acts of service I see come out of this body every week. But again, I think we're leaving too much on the table. I don't claim to be the Holy Spirit. In fact, I know I'm not. But I am praying in such a way that God the Holy Spirit would be moving in every member's life, that we would have new eyes and a new heart to see opportunities to pick up a basin, fill it with water, and wash some feet. Not, well, we'll just let the staff do it. We love to serve, usually. But there's more to this body than the staff, right? Christ at the crossroads. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, of service that brings conviction and power. John 13's enough, but let me take one from contemporary culture. I follow a guy named Chuck online. Sounds real close, doesn't it? But Chuck wrote something the other day on Twitter, therefore you know it's true. A story of his broken life and family and how sacrificial service brought down the power of God. Would you listen to Chuck's story? My parents divorced when I was 3. My dad became a Christian and my mom wanted nothing to do with God. She ran off leaving me and my dad only to return 18 months later to kidnap me. A vicious and nearly continuous custody battle ensued for the next 10 plus years. Over time, my mom became a successful executive and business owner. She was wealthy and popular, well-traveled, and went through men like a fat kid through cookies. My dad remarried, had 7 other kids, and became a struggling pastor. It was obvious as I grew up that God didn't pay dividends. If you want to have fun and be successful, it was best to leave God out of your life. Although my dad was poor, he scraped together the money to send me to a private Christian school until the 7th grade. His finances wouldn't allow him to do it after that because his family was growing. I started public school in the 7th grade and quickly fell into the wrong crowd. By 9th grade, I was doing and selling drugs, stealing cars, breaking into houses, etc. I landed in juvie and met some folks from Atlanta. So at 16, I dropped out of school, moved to Atlanta, and started running drugs from Atlanta to Charleston, South Carolina. One night, I got pulled over with enough drugs to put me in jail for decades. I remember begging God to get me out of this and promising him if he did, I would never sell drugs again. He did, and I didn't. I switched gears and started a legitimate business. The business did great, so I opened another and another until at age 30, I was on top of the world financially. Over this time, I met a wonderful woman, married her, and got into surfing. Sounds like I had a perfect life, right? Reality is, I was a functioning alcoholic, and I had a drug problem. I could take care of business, and by all worldly metrics, it seemed I was doing great. However, I was never truly happy. When my son was a year and a half, I had a grand scheme of achieving happiness. I would sell my business, retire, and move to Costa Rica to party and surf in paradise. I thought I had won at life. Happiness and fulfillment was achieved for about 10 minutes. I had fewer responsibilities, world-class waves in my backyard, more time to drink, and better drugs. How could I still be unhappy? Fast forward. I'm 44, and by worldly standards, I'm still doing great. My kids are older and are starting to see some of the real issues in my lifestyle. While I loved them and provided financially, I was not a good father. I was putting my desire to party above their well-being. I was selfish. I knew it, and it bothered me, but I would just put it out of my mind and go to the next party over and over and over again. Then one day I received a call from a hospital in Jacksonville, Florida, and I was told my mom was ill and I should come quickly. When I arrived, I learned my mom had weeks to live and they planned to move her to hospice as soon as a bed opened up. I was sitting next to my mom's bed trying to put on a brave face, but what could I do? I'm good at partying, but my hospital skills stink. I have no way to comfort or heal her. I decided to call my dad to let him know what was going on and to tell him I was in the U.S. About 10 minutes after we hung up, I got a call from his wife, my stepmom. She told me I was welcome to bring my mom to her house instead of placing her in hospice. She urged me to allow them to take care of my mom in her dying days. I was floored. This had to be some kind of trick. My mom did everything in her power to ruin my father. She caused untold hardship on him and by association his wife and family. Yet here they are, willing to have her in their house, not to visit, to die slowly over days for who knows how long. I've made this long enough, so I'll try to make the ending short. I took them up on their offer. For 15 days, my dad and stepmom loved my mom. They not only cared for her body, but also for her soul too. They shared the gospel with her, answered her questions, read scripture, and sang hymns. My mom came to Christ before she died in that bed. She confessed her sins and asked God's forgiveness. As you might imagine, this was a powerful experience. God brought my mom and dad together one last time to teach me about sin and forgiveness, love and redemption. I accepted Christ while sitting next to my mom's bed as she died. My life has completely changed since I came to Christ. I place my sins on Christ's account and no longer live with the guilt from my days as a drug dealer and an addict. My actions and habits have changed. I no longer party. I am a more accessible father, a more loving husband. I've found peace, forgiveness, and happiness in Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. There was a man, that pastor and his wife, who grabbed the basin and filled it with water and washed feet. I pray we would live that way, with eyes to see. Thirdly, dirty feet and proud hearts. Notice this conversation with Peter. Conversations with Peter were never boring. I just was recounting in my mind the occasions in the Gospels where Peter in Matthew 16, in answering Jesus, who do men say that I am? And they, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And then not a paragraph later, when Jesus informed the disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, be arrested and crucified, Peter says, oh, may it never be. And begins to talk him back And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." In Matthew 18, Peter says to Jesus, "How many times must I forgive my brother? Seven?" Jesus said 70 times seven. And here in the upper room, Jesus entertains Peter's question. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Peter balks at the notion of a foot-washing Messiah. Verse 7, Jesus said, "What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but you will. I'm laying an example for you to follow." Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet. Not going to happen." Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." So Peter, in typical back and forth, he says, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Peter, you don't need a bath. I just want to wash your feet. Just do what I say." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet." And this is, I think there's a picture here of the cleansing that believers need in Christ. Believers, we need to confess our sins to him. We need to go to Christ regularly to ask his cleansing over our life. Peter said, "You're going to wash feet? You? Me?" And Jesus said, "You don't understand, but you will." We are guilty of self-asserting pride. You know, Peter, I think, really shows us our heart a little bit here, like, just unwilling to receive from others. "I don't need your help. What are you trying to do? Make the rest of us look bad?" I mean, often we could respond that way. We may not say that. Jesus said, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me." And he shows them service. So is Jesus establishing here an ordinance, a foot washing ordinance? I've enjoyed many moments behind this pulpit through the years. One of my favorite is this. When I was preaching this text years ago, I asked my ministry assistant to go to Walmart, buy these large bowls and put them on the platform. And I draped a towel over each one of them. And then I announced on the front end of the sermon that at the end of the service, we were going to have a foot washing. You were going to come forward. The elders were going to help me. And the sheer panic that came over the congregation. I could just see women saying, "I got pantyhose on. How's that going to work? What am I going to do? Got hose on. I got a gnarled bunion I don't want anybody to look at." So I let that just sit for a moment and said, "All right, we're not doing that." Why did that make us uncomfortable? We don't want to receive. We're like Peter in that regard. But I don't think this is an ordinance, that we have a foot washing ordinance like we have the Lord's Supper or baptism, because he's establishing a principle here. He's establishing a principle for us to obey, not an ordinance to observe. And by the way, we don't see it in the book of Acts. We don't see it in the epistles as an ordinance like we do baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we're to be humble. And this conversation with Peter revealed his own unwillingness to receive in Jesus' correction, our need for his cleansing in our life. It also revealed a conversation with Judas. He says, verse 10, "But not every one of you is clean, for he knew one was about to betray him." That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And then look at verse 18. "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate bread has lifted his heel against me." The responsibility is Judas. He's responsible for his own betrayal. Notice with me finally this example of the ages. Example for the ages, verses 12 through 17. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. You're exactly right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example." I've given you an example to take hold of. As Christians, we're supposed to live counter to the culture. The world caters to the proud, but God honors the humble. The world will emphasize to you, build yourself up. Broadcast yourself. Make your deeds known. Jesus said, you follow me. The world honors the rich, the prestigious, the popular. God honors, someone has rightly said, God honors the bent knee, the broken heart, and the wet eye. God does not save the strutter, he saves the humble. He does not use the celebrity, he uses the servant. And so Jesus set this example. Three times in the Bible it says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to whom? The humble. Don't be like the Pharisees. Be like Jesus and serve. So let me just ask in a point of application as we close, whose feet are you washing these days? What's your ministry? If we're not careful, we could so maneuver the schedule of our life that we avoid any responsibilities at all. Truth be known, we don't want to be obligated to anything if we're living selfishly. So, me, a servant, yep, that's what we're called to. That's the believer's commission, that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ with gladness. Could I just maybe offer some application here? What are you going to say, no? Embrace your fears with regard to service. I think we're too reserved. I think we're too afraid. If I take on this, then I'm going to be doomed to some overwhelming, overbearing position of service. I just would call us to fight that, to be led by the Spirit. You know, I just think of an example through the years. This is another moment of pastoral joy. It's talking to some of our leaders, deacons, elders, even staff members, on getting their mind around going to the hospital. Just some, that's really hard. Maybe you can relate to that. Going to the hospital. What's the purpose for reaching out to someone who's in the hospital? Well, they're sick, they're down. Our covenant says when somebody goes down, we're going to come around and support and offer practical help to show the love of Christ. But often people think, you know, I'm going to have to, you know, the nurse is going to hand me a syringe and say, give the shot. You're not going to have to do a procedure. Just go in and pray with them. And sometimes our fears just paralyze us. I just want to urge us to, you see a need, respond. This week, what would happen? We're leaving here today, and we have eyes to see, Lord, all right, I'm going to take this challenge. I need to readjust my heart to serve. Other fears are, well, you know, I could get taken advantage of. Yeah, you might. But you'd be among good company if you're doing it with a heart to please him. So get your hands dirty. Ask the Lord to work in your heart, to enter into needs for his glory. Remember his example. Battle the selfish tendency to avoid taking responsibility. Ask yourself, what am I doing in my service to Jesus Christ to be a faithful Christian and to make the ministry of this church stronger? Be deliberate in making your service and ministry to others an act of worship. That'll deliver a lot of fear. And that will deliver from bad attitudes too. There's a reason that Paul said in Romans 12:8, when you show acts of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Why? Because it's hard work. And how easily service, we have this grandiose picture maybe from this account of John 13, but it's hard work. It's dying to self. We've been talking about that these days. Something else to note. Conviction is good motivation. If the Holy Spirit has taken the light of His Word and brought conviction in your heart to do it, you better do it. However, guilt trips from the pastor and from somebody else are lousy motivations to do anything. Don't give. If you are feeling guilted, don't serve. If you're feeling shame to do it, and there's a middle line there that I don't actually have clarity on, other than saying that conviction to obey the Lord is right, to do it out of guilt, that won't last long. And you'll find yourself grumbling all the way through it. I would also add, what I see from the life and ministry of Jesus is an invitation. By His example and by His words, come, experience true joy. And it's not about feeding you. It's about giving yourself to others, just as I have. The Son of Man didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. John MacArthur wrote, "Obsession with oneself is not only deemed acceptable nowadays, it is considered normal behavior." We need texts like John 13 to pull us out of that and to say, I want to live like this. Lord, may Your power come through the service of this church to glorify Your name and send the gospel to needy hearts. Our culture has made pride a virtue and humility a weakness, but we're called to walk in the marks of His wounded feet. In the book of Titus, it says, O Lord, let Your people learn to devote themselves to good works, not for salvation, but to be committed to do good works that we may glorify our Father who's in heaven, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. And Jesus set the example, but let's be clear, we're not saved by our service. We are not saved by acts of good works. We are saved by the grace of God alone. We are sinners. We've broken God's law many times over. All of us have sinned and fallen short of His glory. Our only hope to be made right with God and to be commissioned into this life of service we've been looking at is that we repent of our sins. We see ourselves in need of God's grace, in need of God's redemption. And we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life and died on the cross for our sins. And upon hearing that, you mean my good works won't save me? You mean the fact that I've walked into this building today and come to church is not going to earn me merit badges with God? The answer is no. I come every week, and that doesn't earn anything for me. I need a Savior, so do you. His name is Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So how do I receive this salvation into my life? I turn from my sins. I acknowledge my sins. I say, Lord Jesus Christ, You're the only one who can save me. Come into my life now and cleanse me and forgive me right now, Lord. I call out to You. And help me by the indwelling Spirit to walk in obedience, to live the life I've just heard about from John 13. And once we come to a saving relationship with Him, it's a walk. It's a journey. We come to terms with the fact that He's got a call on our life. Every moment matters. We're to redeem it for the glory of God. We're to serve Him with gladness. Let's do it for His glory, church. If you're here today and you need to respond to this gospel, maybe you've already done that. Maybe your heart's saying, yes, I need Jesus Christ. We're going to close our service with a responding in faith. I'm going to ask our team to come at this time. We're going to close with the song, Oh Great God. If there are needs on your heart, we would love to meet with you and pray with you. If there are other burdens that you have, this is a time to roll them over onto the sturdy shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together as we sing. If there are needs on your heart, you come.